Morning, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Before I begin this morning, I just want to say that some who don't attend prayer meeting, we've been praying for my son Josh, who's going to be deployed to Iraq in about 3 weeks for deployment, at least the preparation for deployment, and spending there about 10 months on the ground there in Iraq. And I just want you to continue to pray for him, and also. Yesterday, he had won Golden Gloves in his weight class division, and which I thought was a tremendous accomplishment in the state of New Jersey. And so, I think that what I was observing all through these fights is that boxers have to implement certain principles in discipline, in the techniques of a correct boxing to be able to win fights. I noticed that these are not barroom brawls. People have to really learn how to defend themselves and then at the same time be defensive and offensive to win a fight. And I found in observing all these fights that the people who implemented the principles won. No matter how big the other opponent looked, or how strong they looked, or how tall they were, or the different body structures they had, it's the ones who implemented the principles of boxing, they're the ones who won. They're the ones who defended themselves and win. And that is quite similar to the Christian life, is that there are principles God has given us to implement every single day of our life, to discipline ourselves unto godliness. And so that is what I want you to think about, because one of the things that we are going to learn to do along the way is to give a defense of the faith, to defend the faith. It's a different kind of fighting, but it is a fight. Let me ask you a question this morning. If someone were to follow you around for a week and they were able to observe your manner of life and even read your thoughts, do you think you would be able to persuade them that you are a Christian? A person who loves and serves the living God and that Jesus Christ is indeed your Lord. Can you do that? Would you be able to do that? Now, permit me to go one step further with this line of questioning. Suppose you were given the opportunity to freely give testimony to someone about your past and present life. Do you believe that you would be able to persuade someone else using the historical events in your life story to persuade them that Jesus has become the most important and central person in your life? What do you think the outcome would be? Do you think that you can almost persuade someone so that when they left you, you would have given them, by your mannerism and your life story, something very serious to ponder concerning their eternal soul? That's what we're going to find in this passage of Scripture here. If you look in verse 20 of Acts chapter 26, it says, "But kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate for repentance. In other words, that they had deeds that backed up their profession of faith. They were able to prove and show forth a defense that something happened to them. If you just search the scriptures, you will find admonitions concerning our testimony. And especially our testimony before a watching world, like the familiar passage in Matthew, let your lights shine before men in such a way that they may see your good work and glorify the Father who is in heaven. And then in Titus, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. In the present age you find yourself, you're to live in a certain way that bears forth a defense of the faith, that shows something happened to you. Why should we even consider giving a defense of the faith anyway? Well, in Scripture, it does tell us to praise God publicly. Psalms, all over the Psalms, it says, I will tell of your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Psalm 35, I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among the mighty throng. Also in Psalm 107, it tells to tell of the great things God has done. It says, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. So, when given the opportunity to testify, it should be a joyful experience. Scripture right here before us, if you look in verse number, chapter 26, verse 1 through 3, it tells us, it uses a word over and over again. We're going to look at that in a minute. It is the word defense. We get the word apologetic, which means to speak in one's defense or to speak for oneself. It means to defend. We use it today more like to defend the faith on more than one or more points of theology, but it specifically means for us to defend the faith in the sense of we have something to say to someone who asks us, why are you the way you are? Why are you different? Peter put it like this, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now look at your Bibles in verse number 1 through 3 in Acts chapter 26. Paul now is standing before King Agrippa, and this is what it says. Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions or the controversial issues among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So Paul has been given the opportunity, the ordained opportunity by God, to give a defense of the faith, a defense of what happened to this zealous Pharisee who used to kill Christians. Why have you changed your strategy? Why are you different? Why are you now opposed to what you were once doing? That was really what was on trial here. And of course, his message about the gospel was the central point of contention with them and what he's being accused of. So in giving his testimony, Paul lays out his past old life before conversion, and then he gives the circumstances in which he came to believe, and then the changes that took place that something has happened to him. And so that must be the same for us. Something has to happen to you before you can have a testimony. Remember, all Christians have a testimony. All Christians have an apologetic. All Christians have a defense of the hope that is in them. And at some time in your life, probably it happened already, you have to come up with something to defend yourself. Whether it's to your parents, or whether it's to friends that used to hang out with, or whether it's to coworkers that see you're different now, at one time or another, you're going to have to give a defense of the faith. And possibly even before the church, when you come to become a member, you have to give a defense of the faith. All right, so this becomes something that is really integral to all believers. All believers have a testimony. Tell me your life story. Tell me your testimony. Tell me your defense. So let's look at the scripture and notice first his old past life before conversion, because every one of us have an old past life. Now, what's interesting as a believer is that believers definitely have an old past life and they have a new life. They have a new history going on. But some people have an old past life and they're stuck in their old past life. There's no change, no matter how long they live or what they do or where they move or what jobs they have, they're stuck in the same old story. But that's not true of believers. Believers are not stuck anymore. They're actually, something has happened to them. All right, and so this is what Paul does. He lays out his past life, verse number 4. And simply what he says in verse number 4 is he gives his upbringing, and he simply says this: I was thoroughly Jewish. I still am. Look what he says in verse 4. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Listen, he's saying you're not going to get any more Jewish than me. I went to Jerusalem to learn the law, to become a Pharisee. I spent my life there and learned everything I needed to learn about what it means to be a Jew. So you can't accuse me that I'm not a Jew. I am. And I'm more of a Jew maybe than some of you. Secondly, he gives his vocation in verse number 5. He says that since they have known about me for a long time, meaning this, that he was well known in Jerusalem, Paul. He was not someone that they didn't know. Everybody knew him. He was a prominent figure at that time, and everybody knew him. So he says, they have known about me for a long time. If they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strict sect of our religion, that he is saying here, listen, I am a top-line Pharisee. I live to the strictest measure of the Pharisees' tradition. And so, therefore, you cannot say that I am not that. I am that. He even claimed then he was a Pharisee. Now, so the question is, so what's going on here? The real ground of his arrest and prosecution was not that he had left the old religion, Judaism, but his having too faithfully adhered to it. In other words, that the outflow of being a Pharisee, the outflow of learning the law, the outflow of the scriptural tendons of Judaism led to Christ. It led to Messiah. Paul just went all the way with it. Of course, he had help from God going all the way with it. He says here, I stand on trial. We're going to look at verse 6, for the hope of the promise. That is the expectation of the hope of Messiah. The whole system was built on hoping in a Messiah to come. Paul was not embracing something entirely new. He was embracing something entirely true. Three very important things about the hope of Messiah found in verse 6. And 7, the first one is this: the hope was promised to the patriarchs. in verse number 6. Notice what it says. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. It was a hope that came from heaven, spoken first to Abraham, then to Isaac, and then Jacob, and all the way down the line. It was a hope that God did not speak in a corner. He spoke it all the way from the beginning, and it was passed down from one generation to another generation to another generation, all the way down to that present time. So see, this hope has always been in the fabric of the teaching of the Word of God. Secondly, in verse number 7, this hope was prefigured in the law. Verse 7 says, the promise to which our 12 tribes hoped to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Now, what were the people trying to attain in verse 7 by painstaking effort to keep the law? Well, they were trying to obtain a righteousness that would be acceptable to God, but they kept failing because of the transmitted sin of Adam and their own inherent sinfulness. You see, the law kept showing them, as it was designed to do, that they needed someone to deliver them from a greater slavery than the slavery they experienced in Egypt. The slavery, that is the slavery, of course, of sin. Slavery which only led to bondage and ultimately to death. That is a separation from life and a separation from the living God. And take notice to in verse number 7 again, as they earnestly serve God night and day. This is reference to the priesthood. This is reference to the ongoing ministry of the Levitical priesthood, in which they offered sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year, and it really never dealt sufficiently with the problem of sin. It never really dealt with it. In fact, take your Bibles very quickly and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And it looks like I am leaning towards the book of Hebrews to take on as my next preaching project, which I think that you'll find very informative and edifying as you learn some of the Old Testament principles and things that were going on back there understood in a New Testament light. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 27. Who does not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin, Hebrews 7, 27, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered himself. And then verse 28, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Then flip over to chapter 10 and verse number 11. It says here, priests stand daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. And notice what it says, which can never take away sin. Verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. See, the Mosaic law always aimed and continually pointed toward a hope in the Messiah. A hope of Messiah, that he would be the one who delivers his people from the guilt of sin, from the condemnation of sin. And this has always been the common thread woven in the fabric of Israel's daily life and history. It was common to Paul standing there giving a defense. It was common to all the Jewish hearers standing there to hear him. So you see, the hope of Messiah was prefigured in the law, in that what the law could not do, Christ did for all time, forgiving sin, washing it away forever, declaring one right before God based on the righteousness of another man, that man, Christ Jesus, hence the Messiah. See, that's where it all was pointing. So, see, Paul wasn't leaving something. He was getting the whole truth and message of what all the Old Testament was speaking about, which he was missing. That's what he was missing. In fact, it says also in verse number 8 of Acts chapter 26, and you want to turn back there, in verse 8, there was also the hope of Messiah was predicted in the prophets, where it says here, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Now, the main contention was in question. The main point in question was, did Messiah come or not? That's really what was being discussed here. In fact, it's the same today. The Jews today still don't believe that Messiah came. They're still waiting for him. The only thing is that they're going to be duped by a false Messiah called Antichrist, because they're not prepared for him. And the Lord will do something different with Israel then. But see, here's the, did Messiah come or not? Paul's whole defense pointed to the answer in the affirmative. Yes, he came, and he embraced Messiah, while the ruling body in Jerusalem answered in the negative and denied Messiah's coming. Paul said, I believe that he has come already. Not without grounds or on mere hearsay, but because God had identified him by raising him from the dead, as it says in this passage. And this cannot be thought by any devout Jew or believer to be beyond God's power. All Jews at that time believed in the power of God, that it was not impossible for God to raise the dead. Of course, the Sadducees didn't believe that. We covered that already. The Pharisees did. The Pharisees were more of the biblical part of the religious system. The Sadducees were more of the liberal part. They had already thrown that kind of stuff out. So consequently, the crowning proof of messiahship was Jesus' resurrection. That's always the crowning proof of messiahship. If you go back to Acts chapter 2 for a minute and look at verse number 27, Acts 2:27. And it says there, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 31, it says, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Verse 32, and Jesus, God, raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So Jesus here will not be entombed as one dead, undergoing a decay like most would-be prophets have done. The resurrection divides Jesus from the rest of humanity. His eternal deity was strikingly and clearly manifested through his physical resurrection. In other words, the resurrection is what essentially makes Jesus different from all other would-be prophets and messiahs then and now and forever. They did not raise from the dead. Not one of them rose from the dead. Not one. All of them are decaying in their graves. They are still in their corruption. But not so with Christ. He is risen, as Romans says, that who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. My friend, the resurrection enables us to see Jesus as he really is, that he is God in the flesh. That's the good news. That's what fulfills and finishes salvation for us. That's why faith, we come in faith. That's all we have to do. The Lord's done everything. And without Jesus, there is no good news. There is no hope for eternal life. There is no freedom from the slavery of sin. There is no being made right with God. There is no future hope without Christ. So see, this hope of Messiah was predicted by the prophets. It was prefigured in the law, and it was promised to the patriarchs. So Paul was just going right down through it and really just logically going to the next step that it was taking them. And that's where it brings you. It brings you to Messiah. So Paul believed that he had come, and the biggest proof that he had come is he rose from the grave. And that becomes the pinnacle. That becomes the crowning point of everything. But there's another thing back in Acts chapter 26, is his passion is included in his old past life, his passion. Now, what passion is that? It's the French say it like this, his raison d'être. That is, his reason for living is given to us in verse number 9 through 11. And his reason was to destroy this new movement called the Way. He was driven by anger and he was driven by rage. So essentially, in his defense, he is saying, listen, I did not believe Jesus to be the Messiah at first. So what did I do? I did the same thing you're doing. The only difference between you and me is I was more angry than you are. I was a worse fellow than you. I am the chief of sinners, he said later on in Scripture. I was and I am the chief of sinners, Paul says. So look at verse number 9. He says, so this is what he did in conclusion. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 10, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged, man, you can't say that stronger than that. What drove him? What was his passion? His anger towards this Christ, this Jesus, these saints, these blasphemers, he called them. In this passage, he calls them saints. He's changed his view about them. They're separated into God now. But look what it says, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul is saying quite strongly, I used all my passion, all my influence, all my powers to destroy this movement. It was my life's mission. And I think you can hear quite clearly Paul's clear thinking about his past. He saw himself in his past just the way he was. But do you think while he was doing it, he saw himself like that? No. He saw himself as someone on a mission for God to destroy this false religion. Anybody who proclaimed Christ, he thought it was his job to go and pursue them. And so everything he had to do that, he carried out. And so Paul, he understood who he was before his conversion. Now, I want you to turn your attention to the circumstances in which he came to believe. And then the chapters, the changes that took place after that. In verse 12 through 15, he gives his actual conversion. Now, this is the third time he's doing it in Acts, so I'm not going to go over the details. If you were here, you heard it, but I do want to read it. This is what he's saying to King Agrippa, verse 12. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, notice, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, there are several things in this passage of Scripture. Number one, he saw a light at noonday brighter than the sun. Now, of course, indicating the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, something that is arresting to human beings. It catches your attention, like the burning bush for Moses. Another thing is that they all fell to the ground. We know that's a sign, people falling to the ground. In the presence, in the presence of the divine, of God, they automatically fall to the ground because they realize very quickly they're in the presence of someone greater than them. And he falls to the ground. Everybody with him falls to the ground. And God speaks to them, usually doubly saying the names. In Scripture, this is a very common practice. Not just Saul, but Saul, Saul. Getting his attention, right? And he does get his attention. And he's saying simply to Saul, Saul, why are you going to go about kicking against the goads? Now, you know what a goad is. A goad is that a sharp, pointy rod that masters used on their animals, poking them with the point to get stubborn animals moving, right? And you know what? If you keep poking and poking and poking, it's going to get awful painful, right? So what it is that the more the master of the animal poked, the animal got this message. If I don't get moving, it's going to hurt more and more and more. So what's the logical conclusion? Get moving, right? So Jesus is saying to Paul, Paul, come on now. Are you going to keep kicking against the goads? It's going to get awful painful. You know what? You're not going to win. And ultimately, you're going to get moving. And that's exactly what is going on here. Verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So this pointy stick that he's kicking against gets his attention, and this experience changes everything in his life. And then we see the new life after conversion from 16, verse 16 to 23. And here's the first thing in verse 16. Jesus gave him a new reason for living. Look what it says in verse 16. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you. Meaning this, that Jesus had appeared to Paul more than on this occasion. We know he went into Arabia for 2 years or more, and the Lord spoke to him. And on those occasions, he mentions in this last testimony he gives in Acts. We have this. We don't find this information, except here he confirms that the Lord would speak to him on different occasions, give him direct revelation. That's why he became the major writer of most of the New Testament books. And so he's getting direct revelation from God in the future, and he has a new reason for living. He has now a full message of his theology. God has readjusted his theology, and now his motive, his passion has changed as far as his life is concerned. And then secondly, Jesus gave him new protection. Verse 17, notice, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles whom I am sending you. Meaning that now that Paul is in the family of God, he has a protection that he never had before. It's a divine protection, a heavenly protection. Paul, you're going to meet with many obstacles. Many people are going to hate your message, but you know what? They can't touch you because I'm going to protect you. The Jews and the Gentiles, I'm going to protect you, right? Till your job is done, and then I'm going to bring you to myself. And that's exactly what happened. And then Jesus gave him a new message, too. Look at verse 18. Here's the message. Now, it says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith. See, only Jesus can do these things. So there are really five things in the gospel message that you could never accomplish. No one could ever accomplish, even if they had an eternity to accomplish them. Here's the first one. You could never yourself open up your own spiritual eyes. You never would be able to do it. If Paul wasn't able to do it, with the theology he knew, nobody's able to do it. Secondly, you could never deliver yourself from the domain of the darkness of Satan. You could never, you are not strong enough, no one is strong enough, I am not strong enough, no one is strong enough to deliver themselves from that sphere, that domain in which he controls and rules. And he'll, like I said, he'll keep people in his domain with anything they want. If he can keep them there, he'll keep them there. And he's good at it. A third thing is that you could never free yourself from the slave market of sin no matter what you've done. You're a sinner. You love to sin. You may be not as bad as other people, but you're a sinner. In your heart, in your thoughts, before God, you're condemned. You're already condemned, it says in John chapter 3, right? So you would never, in eternity, be able to save yourself and deliver yourself from the slave market of sin which you are in, and which Paul was in. And then a fifth thing is that you could never set yourself apart to God and to receive the inheritance that is yours. The last part of that passage, it says, an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. See, only Jesus can do these things. He is saying, I'm not the person I used to be. Thanks to Calvary, I am not like that anymore. Christ not only set us free and transferred us to a new kingdom, but he also canceled every sin debt so that we cannot be enslaved to it again. Satan can't make any indictment stick anymore. Colossians says it like this, and Greg just got done with the book of Colossians, and in Colossians it tells us about the supremacy of Christ in salvation, and this is how he put it there in Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Saying the same thing. See, so God gave him a new message. We're still preaching that message today. It's the same message. It's not going to change. Also, that Jesus gave him a new heart back in Acts chapter 26. If you notice in verse number 19, maybe this is where the goad comes in. The goad gets the animal to obey. Well, look at verse number 19. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate for repentance. So, what does God do? He gives him a new heart. He went from a stubborn, pig-headed, angry-driven, covetous, religious fellow to an obedient, humble servant of Jesus Christ. Do you see yourself in any of these? Especially this one? Do you ever see yourself as a pig-headed, angry, stubborn person? If you ask somebody else, they see it. But you may not see it. If you ask the wife, she may say it in her husband. If they ask the husband, he may say it about his wife. But nonetheless, God saves us from a certain heart to a new heart. And that's what we see in Paul. And in this case, it's an obedient heart. He's saying, yes, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm here to do it. That's a drastic change. And I always like to bring out that Paul was not looking for Jesus. He was not searching for Jesus in this sense. He thought he was in already. He thought he was part of the kingdom of God already. He found out he wasn't. And then also God does something else. Jesus gives him a new position in verse 21 to 23. It says, for this reason some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to the Jews, to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So God gave him a new position. He went from an enemy to a son. He went from an enemy an illegitimate child to be born in the family of God with all rights and privileges. So that's what happens to people who get born again. They have a new reason for living. They have new protection from God. They have a new message now they not only think but preach. They have a new heart given to them from God, an obedient one, and they have a new position. Their position before God is righteous, not based on themselves, but based on Jesus Christ. And what are we to do? We are to tell the message of the death, the suffering, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the message that brings light to a dark soul, to a dark world. We cannot change that message. Now, anytime you give a defense of the faith, these things are going to be included, somewhat of your past life, somewhat of what happened to you at conversion, somewhat of the actual conversion event, and then some of the details that went into it. Some people are more detailed than others. But what is interesting about giving a defense of the faith is the response of the persons who are listening to you. Because if you look at this situation, remember, there's several people. This is a grand event that Paul is giving his testimony at. There's dignitaries there. The Roman army's there. There's all kinds of people filling in this stadium because all the pomp was given to the King Agrippa. You know, when a king shows up in town, people come out in droves. And so this is the case here. Paul knows that. He's always aware of that. And yet, here's Festus. Now, Festus really knows nothing about the Jewish religion or anything like that. So that's why he has Agrippa. Listen to him. But notice there are certain claims that come up when Paul, several responses and claims to the defense, Paul's defense of the faith. And look at the first one in verse 24 to 26. And here it is. Here's a claim of insanity, right? You lost your senses. It's Festus who gets up. I'll read it in a second. What does he say? Paul, you're nuts. Look at it says, Paul, you are out of your mind. You have one brick short of a load. You've lost your marbles. You're off your rocker. You know the cliches, right? You're nuts. What are you, from outer space or something? Now, I know when I've given my testimony and I've had that response. I've had that real bizarre look on the other person's face. And they're like, what are you talking about? You know, yeah, I used to be this, but I'm not that anymore. I used to do those things, but I don't do those things anymore. I used to be going in this direction, but I don't go that way anymore. I'm serving God now. You know, and they call you a holy roller and all the stuff that goes with it, you know. But look at the response. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Paul, you're too educated. All this learning that you've been involved with, it's just made you crazy and nuts. You don't, you know, you're not dealing with reality, Paul. But notice Paul's response in verse 26, or verse 25. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Paul is simply saying to Festus, who really shouldn't have been engaged in the conversation anyway, but quickly moves it to Agrippa again, and says, no, I speak sober truth. What I have thought about is well thought out. And what I thought about in my mind has gripped my heart, and God has changed me, and I'm different, and that's my testimony. That's why I can even give a testimony. So, when you become a real Christian, you finally, for the first time in your life, have actually come to your senses and have something to say. You have something to say. You are not insane. For the first time, you're sane. For the first time, you're sober-minded because you met Christ. He opened your eyes to all the darkness in your life, all the sin that has been enslaving you and keeping you crippled. You're free from all those bondages. You can actually see clearly about your eternal soul and destiny and how you really stand before God. That's an amazing thing. That's what people are searching for. They're searching for that void in their heart. How do I fill the void? How come I can make all this money and have this great job and have all this great education and I am still empty inside? It's because you don't have Christ. That's why. And you know what? You'll continue to be empty until you come to Christ. Until he brings you to himself. You'll continue to search until you come to him. And when you come to him, your search is over. Right? It's like the people of Indonesia pronounced when they heard the gospel, "Itau, itau, it is true, it is true." This is it. When you meet face to face with real truth, there is no more searching. All there is now is learning the truth. So, in verse 27 and 28, there's a claim to sanity before Agrippa. And look what Agrippa says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Paul said. "I know that you do." That's kind of an odd thing, answering the question kind of like before he answers it. But notice what Agrippa says. And Agrippa applied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Now, what is he really saying there? That he is saying this to Paul. "Paul, your arguments are sound and persuasive. I'm right at the edge of becoming a Christian." But it never says in Scripture King Agrippa became a Christian. It never gives us any more information after this. So it could be a great indication that Agrippa came under the enlightening power of the Word of God and came right to the edge of understanding what was needed to be saved and was not persuaded fully. Maybe because it's not just persuasion that brings someone to conversion. It has to be a divine work of God on the heart, right? Because there was, in Paul's conversion, God didn't persuade him. God did a work in his heart, opened his eyes to see, and now Paul responds in obedience. That's not happening here with Agrippa. Agrippa, though, does give a claim to sanity. "Your arguments are sound, Paul. They're persuasive. Matter of fact, you almost bring me to the place where I, King Agrippa, would become a Christian like you." But he doesn't. He doesn't come. It's kind of a sad to think about that. But you know people and I know people that have heard and heard and heard and even know it's true, but have never committed themselves to the gospel. Never believed, right? And their eternal destiny is still the old life. They're under God's condemnation. They can't free themselves. They can't open blind eyes. They can't deliver themselves from the domain and darkness of Satan. They cannot transfer themselves to the domain of God's light and glory. They cannot move themselves from the slave mark of sin. They're stuck there. And only Christ can free them. So here's another claim. The claim for the cure for humanity is found in verse 29. And this is the overarching goal of God. Look what it says. "And Paul said," this is his answer to Agrippa, "I wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." What was Paul's wish? How was he? Chained, transformed, forgiven, saved from the wrath of God, awaiting a heavenly inheritance. "I wish that for all people, but I don't wish for them to be in my chains that I'm in because I'm in prison. That's what I wish." That's a great answer, but you know what? That's the cure for humanity. What is that? The salvation of men's souls. Not only you, King Agrippa, but everybody who comes under the hearing of my voice would come to faith in Christ. That's my wish. That's my desire. That's my passion now. That's what drives me. That's what I want to see. That's what gives me joy. I want to see people get saved. Genuinely come to Christ. Understand what I understand. Understand what I am now, what I wasn't before. That's what I want. Isn't that what you want? For your family, your friends, the people you meet, that's what you want because you know that's what they need. That's their greatest need. Be made right with God. And there's also found in Scripture a claim to innocence. Look what it says in verse 30. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside and began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." Verse 32, and Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." You know, that's a claim to innocence. This is like Paul's third or fourth trial, right? They find none of the trials find anything wrong with them. And yet the world wants to condemn him, right? And yet the world, they want to nail him. They want to kill him. This is the hatred of the world against Christ. This is the hatred that Satan produces in the world against Christ. Now, what is interesting, and an interesting observation here, is Paul might have been physically bound, but he was spiritually free. While Felix and Drusilla and Festus and King Agrippa may have had the glory of the world in their hands, but they were spiritually enslaved to their sin under God's condemnation. So who's free here? Paul's free. That's what he is. And not only that, for him to be in chains to go to Rome was God's will. So he was free, pleasing God at the same time, carrying the gospel. Will he carry it to Italy, to Rome? Look what it says in chapter 1 and verse 27. When it was decided that we would sail for where? Italy. You know where Italy is? Italy's in Rome. I mean, Rome's in Italy, right? The other way around. So, see, this is a defense of the faith. And you know what? You and I have that opportunity to be able to tell people about what happened to us. And don't ever underestimate at all whatsoever that in your testimony about what God's done and how he's changed you and how he's transformed you and what you used to be and what you are now is a tremendous message to those who are in the world, because you're going to be saying to them what they really want. And through your testimony, through the testimony of God's people, many people come to Christ. And because you're in that testimony, giving the gospel too. So see, it could be, and not only that, it shows us the two ways of living. There's really only two ways of living. There's our way, our old way, right? Where we reject the ruler, God. We try to run our own life, our own way. And what's the result of that? Condemnation by God. You face death. That's what you look forward to. And then after death, judgment. That's the result. And then there is another way. It's God's new way. That means you submit to Jesus as your ruler. You rely on Jesus as far as his death and resurrection. And what is the result of that? Forgiveness by God and eternal life. There's no other way. There's no other way. So only those who have submitted in obedience to the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ are saved and have a testimony, a defense of the faith, and their new position before God is because of what Christ has done, not because anything they have done. Amen? So what must someone do? If they find themselves in a place where they know they're like Agrippa, but there's something going on in their heart where they want to believe. They want Christ. They have a thirst and a desire that has come to them from God. Well, they need to pray for God to change their hearts so they may submit to Jesus as ruler or Savior and Lord, and then rely on Jesus for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's it. You pray, you submit, and you rely. And from that, conversion comes, right? You get saved. You were lost and now you're found. See, do you have a testimony? That's what you have to ask yourself. And if you don't have a testimony, the probability of you not being a Christian is very high. Because really, when you're talking to somebody, if they tell you, I believe in Jesus, the next thing you have to ask them is, well, tell me your story. And their story is going to include a conversion experience, right? This is the way I used to be. This is what happened to me. This is what happened to me. I'm different. Are you that? Are you different? And if you're different, I pray that you're different because you met Christ. And you understand it in those terms. So, brethren, let's be ready to always be ready to give a defense of the hope that is in us. And do it with reverence and do it with fear. And God's going to bring results through that. Testimonies. Very encouraging to the body of Christ to hear someone testify on what God has done. Now, some of you don't have an opportunity, but Dwayne and I, when we meet for people for membership and they sit across the table and they give their testimonies, some of them are just incredible. And I get encouraged by hearing what God's doing in someone else's life. That the power of God is evident there. And so when you see that, it's a great encouragement. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for the Word of God. I praise you, Lord, again for the testimony that your people have. I thank you, Lord, that they see their past life clearly because of their new life in conversion. And Lord, we know that it's all because of you. That there's no way we can bring these things about on our own. But thank you, Lord, you did not do these things in a corner. These have always been out in front in the history of all nations. And Lord, I pray that in the time we live, that we would continue to testify to the death, resurrection, and the coming of Christ. And that, Lord, our testimony individually would affect someone's life to the point where they want to cry out for Christ to be their Savior. I pray that you would do that, Lord. Thank you for when you do. And I praise you for it. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.